All right, I'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll find here something that I think you may find exciting. I do. Anyone who's been in a church or read books that teach about popular books about Bible prophecy probably have been exposed to some of the visions in Daniel and the explanations of them. Daniel chapter 2 contains a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, Daniel was a captive in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And he had a dream one night. And when he woke from it, he realized it was not an ordinary dream. He realized that it meant something, but he didn't know what it meant. And so he called in his wise men, his astrologers, and those people that Babylon would look to for interpretations of dreams and so forth. And he said, the dream was, well, he didn't say what the dream was. He said, you folks tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. Now, his counselor said, well, of course, we can't tell you what the dream was. You tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, well, basically, if you're really the real deal, you should be able to tell me, anyone can tell me a meaning of a dream if I tell it to them, whether it's genuine or not. But if you can tell me what the dream is without me telling, I'll know I could trust you. And they said, no king has ever requested that of their counselors. No one could really tell you what your dream is. Just tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means. And he said, oh, you're all just a bunch of fakes. And so he said, I'm going to have all of you put to death. All the wise men should be put to death. Well, including Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were being trained to be among the wise men. But, of course, they were Jewish, and they knew God. And Daniel, in particular, had prophetic gifting. And when Daniel heard about this, he said, hey, wait, I wasn't asked about this. I'll be glad to tell you what the dream was and what it means. And so an appointment was made for him to go and tell Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to know. And he and his friends prayed desperately that God would reveal it to him, because he didn't know when he offered to tell, he didn't know what it was, but he prayed and God revealed it to him. So he went to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, let me tell you the dream. You had this dream of a great image. The head of the image was gold, the chest was silver, the belly was bronze. The legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay. And as you watched, a stone cut without hands out of a mountain came and struck the image in the feet. And this stone toppled the image, and the stone began to grow into a great mountain to fill the earth. And as it did, it ground into powder the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron of the image. And Nebuchadnezzar said, that is, in fact, what my dream was. So I know you really are hearing from God. And Daniel said, well, let me tell you the interpretation. He said, you are the head of gold. You, the king of Babylon, are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will come up, not quite as good as you, but they will replace you. And they are the chest of silver. Now, as it turned out, this was the Medo-Persians that conquered Babylon. So Babylon was the head of gold. Thank you. And Medo-Persia was the chest of silver. And they said, after that, another kingdom will rise and replace them, and that is the belly of bronze. Historically, that turned out to be the Grecian Empire. And he said, now the legs are yet another kingdom, and the feet represent that kingdom coming to a place of being partially strong and partially weak, because it's part clay and part iron. As it turns out, that was the Roman Empire. So he said there's going to be four empires, beginning with Babylon. The head of gold was Babylon. The chest of silver was the Medo-Persians, who conquered Babylon. The belly of bronze was actually the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, who conquered the Medes and the Persians. And then the legs of iron would be the Roman Empire that conquered the Grecian Empire under Pompey. And then, of course, the Roman Empire continued for a long time, and in fact was still in place when Jesus was born. Now, Daniel said, you saw the stone coming and striking the image of the feet. He says, I'll tell you what that means. And this is in Daniel 2:44. He's explaining this. He says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever." Now, he said, there are four kingdoms represented by this image, and they are the artifice of man's hands, like an image. An image doesn't come out of the ground that way. You have to build it. You have to shape it. It's an artifice of man. Man shaped the image. These were human kingdoms made by humans. But the stone was not made by man. It was a stone not carved by hand. It was of divine origin. It was not made by man. It came and struck the image in the feet. He said, that's the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in the days of these kings. And it will destroy these kingdoms eventually. And it will itself grow into a great mountain to fill the earth. A very common image in prophecy is a kingdom being represented as a mountain. In fact, Jeremiah refers to the kingdom of Babylon as a mountain. Oh, thou destroying mountain. In Revelation chapter 17, the seven hills are seven kings. Mountains are kingdoms or empires. So this stone becomes a mountain, a kingdom. And he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And this kingdom will not be left to others. Unlike the gold head and the silver and so forth, all of them were replaced. All of them came to an end and were replaced by a successor. The kingdom that God would set up would not ever be replaced by a successor. It would be the final world empire under God. Now, he describes this as a stone that grows. It grows at the expense of other nations. It grinds them into powder, and it replaces them. Now, there's a statement in Revelation chapter 11, where when the seventh trumpet sounds, a voice in heaven says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. This is the destiny of the kingdom of God. It shall displace the kingdoms of the world or absorb them. You know, how does the kingdom of God grow? Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is us. The kingdom of God is the society ruled over by King Jesus. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. This has already happened. When you became a Christian, God replaced, he took you from the power of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and he translated you into the kingdom of his Son. What that means is the kingdom of God became one person larger when you got saved. The kingdom of Satan got one person smaller. The kingdoms of this world shrink, in a sense, as the kingdom of God grows, because Christ, being a king, commands the loyalty, the ultimate loyalty of his people. Before you're a Christian, your ultimate loyalty is no doubt to whatever country you belong to. In our case, America, but people all over the world become Christians, and they were formerly, their highest loyalty was to whatever their nation was they were in. The disciples originally, their loyalty was to Israel, the nation, or to their families, or to someone like that. And Jesus said, well, you have to hate your father and mother, your wife and children to be in my kingdom, to be my disciple. Not really hate them, but you had to prefer him above them. His loyalty to him has to trump all other loyalties. And so if a person is in the Roman Empire, as they were, and they became a Christian, that meant they were exchanging the sovereignty of Caesar and embracing the sovereignty of Christ. And that is why so many Christians were fed to the lions, because they would not say that Caesar was Lord. All other Romans would say it, but Christians had another Lord, another king. They could not embrace Caesar's Lord because, although they once had, in being converted into the kingdom of God, they now had another king, one Jesus. And it was at the expense of Caesar that the kingdom of God grew as it did, because every time Jesus receives a new subject to his kingdom, that person's total loyalty goes to Jesus instead of whatever king they used to be totally loyal to. And so the power of the kingdoms of this world diminish as the power of the kingdom of God increases. And the time will come, says Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In Daniel, this stone becomes a great mountain to fill the whole earth at the expense of the other kingdoms. It grinds them to powder. And suddenly all that's left is that kingdom. Now, I realize there's two very different views about the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel. All evangelicals probably agree that the kingdoms that are represented by the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron are the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. There are some who have a slightly different view. I won't go into that. That's a minor opinion on another side. But most people I know agree. We're talking about Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So the last empire is the Roman Empire. Now, it's in the days of those kings, not at some later time, but in the days of those kingdoms, that God sets up a kingdom. And Jesus said that's what he had come to do. He came to set up his kingdom. He's been enthroned at the right hand of God, and he rules over those who are in covenant with him. All those who are in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, the King, are his kingdom, have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom, said Paul. And every time new people are converted, Christ's kingdom is enlarged at the expense of the world's kingdoms. The devil doesn't like this very much, but he hasn't been able to stop it. We will talk in a moment about why becoming a Christian is becoming involved in a war with the kingdom of darkness. But the kingdom of God is destined to grow as it has grown. By the way, from the time Jesus was here, when there were 120 spirit-filled Christians in the upper room on Pentecost, and then by the end of the day there were 3,000. And then later there were 5,000. Then later you lose count. And today, although it's impossible to know how many people who call themselves Christians really are, because only God knows that, yet the world over, one person in four of the world's population identify themselves as a Christian. It's approaching one person in three. Christianity is the largest and fastest growing religion in the world. No religion, even Islam, which is growing very fast, is as large, if you include all people who call themselves Christians. Now, you might say, well, that's not fair, because most people in churches call themselves Christians, but they're not really saved. True. But calling yourself a Christian is at least acknowledging that you believe Jesus, and you believe that he is the Son of God. You believe he's the Messiah. Many Christians have no idea what that really means, but they will say Jesus is Lord, as Christians do, and in this respect, although not all follow him as they should, a great number of billions, frankly, over a billion people the world over now embrace Christ, and they're all over the world. So this kingdom has, in fact, grown from a very small beginning on the day of Pentecost to a huge mountain that now covers the earth and continues to grow. And in some parts of the world is growing faster than the local populations. China has seen incredible church growth in the past century. South Korea, likewise. Africa, south of the Sahara, is growing like the Christian movement is growing like crazy. I think there's more Christians per capita in Africa than almost anywhere other continent. South America, similar. Of course, a lot of these Christians need to be discipled. These are people who are embracing Christ, but they're caught up in strange doctrines. Sometimes they mix a little bit with their own, you know, superstitions and so forth. These people definitely need discipleship, but people are embracing Christ in some measure, which gives them the chance to begin to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are very immature. But the truth is that no one in Africa was a Christian. No one in East Asia was a Christian. And no one in America was a Christian. And no one in Australia was a Christian 2,000 years ago. There were just 120 of them. And now there's, 100,000 times that many. So the kingdom has grown the world over and is still growing, just like Daniel said it would. Now, Jesus spoke of the kingdom in similar terms. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, In Matthew chapter 13, there's a couple of very short parables about the kingdom that Jesus gives here. In this case, he uses the expression, the kingdom of heaven. But as I said, this is interchangeable with the term kingdom of God in Scripture. Verse 31 through 33, Matthew 13, 31 through 33. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. This is kind of typical of the parables of the kingdom. It's like what Jesus says is impossible to assume that the kingdom refers to heaven. Like you die and go to someplace that's like a mustard seed and grows into a great tree. Or you die and go into something that's like a little bit of leaven and grows in a lump of dough. How is heaven like that? No, it's the kingdom of God that is like that. It's the kingdom that Jesus established with himself as king. It was very small, like a mustard seed when he was here, like a little stone. But it grew into a great mountain. It grew into a great tree. So Jesus is giving sort of a similar image of the destiny of the kingdom of God to that which Daniel gives. Yes, it begins small. It grows over a period of millennia, 2,000 years so far, and eventually it's worldwide. And the time comes when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you might say, are you saying you think everyone's going to be saved? I'm not saying that. I'm saying the time will come when Jesus will come and he'll judge all the wicked and they'll be gone and all that will be left will be people who bow the knee and say Jesus is Lord. And the whole world will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That is predicted 3 times in the Old Testament prophets. And so a time will come where there are none opposing Jesus. There time will come, Paul said, when the last enemy will be destroyed because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul assumes Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God and will continue to do so until there's no more opposition. Even the last enemy will be destroyed, which is death at the resurrection. That'll be when Jesus comes back. But the point is, in the meantime, between now and then, the kingdom is a project that is growing to fill the earth. It's a phenomenon. You know, I have to say, I saw, and you may have heard me tell this analogy before, but it's always struck me as significant. When I was a little kid, 5 years old, a movie came out, which you've heard of probably. It was called The Blob. It was the first movie that Steve McQueen had a starring role in. It was one of his first movies. It was actually made by a Christian production company. I don't know if you know that. I didn't know that until recently. But it was an interesting story that I now think is an analogy of the kingdom of God. If you remember the story, they made a remake of it a few years ago. When I saw the original one as a kid, it terrified me because it was a really scary horror movie. This thing, this meteorite or something, fell from heaven and landed in a farmer's field. That's how the movie begins. And the farmer hears it come down. He comes out with his flashlight and his dog and his cane or whatever. And he sees this thing about the size, maybe the size of a basketball, maybe smaller. It's a rock, and it's smoldering, steam's coming off it. It's just landed from outer space. And he taps it with a stick, and it cracks open like an egg. And inside it, he finds this luminescent green, I think it was in black and white back then, but it was supposed to be green, gelatinous substance, looks like jello. He explores it by sticking his stick in it, and he lifts the stick up like an idiot, and the thing comes down the stick and gets on his hand. And then he starts screaming and stuff, because apparently it hurts. It should, it's eating him. And he, you know, it's a mysterious thing from outer space. It's eating him up. He goes to the doctor. The doctor, by this time, it's consumed his whole arm. It's getting bigger and bigger as it consumes him. The doctor, of course, doesn't know what it is, but he and the nurse both get eaten too. This thing moves along at about the snail's pace, but it can outrun anybody. because as soon as it starts coming toward the nurse, she stands at the other side of the room and just screams until it eats her. She doesn't leave. She just stands there, screams as it's coming at a snail's pace across the room. Doctor gets caught too. In fact, everyone gets caught. No one can outrun this thing. And it moves around town eating up people. And as it eats people, it gets bigger because they become part of it. And at the end of the movie, the heroes, Steve McQueen and the girl and some others, they're in the basement of a diner. And the blob comes and it covers the whole diner. Now, this is near the end of the movie. I'm not going to spoil it for you if you haven't seen it. That is near the end of the movie, and the resolution comes around then. But the point is, if it didn't get stopped, if nothing could stop it, it would eat the diner and then the town and then the world. You know, it's like there's nothing to stop this thing. The more people it eats, the bigger it gets. It gets to be a giant thing. And when I came to understand the kingdom of God, I thought, that's kind of like it. The stone falls from heaven, like in Daniel chapter 2. It begins to grow as it consumes and includes people in it. It presumably has no limit to how large it can grow until it runs out of people. It's a terrifying thing if you're not on its side, if you don't welcome it. But, of course, the kingdom of God is not a terrifying thing except to those who don't welcome it. But we who have been consumed by it have become part of it. We're part of the kingdom. And I found out much more recently that this was a Christian production company that made the movie. I don't know who wrote the script or what they had in mind, but it had so many parallels to the biblical message of the kingdom, though it certainly is concealed there. Most people wouldn't see that in there, I don't think. But this is what Daniel sees, this little stone. It begins to grow into a big thing to fill the whole earth. Now notice, he says this is the kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It will be where? On the earth in the time of those kings. The last of those kings was the Roman Empire. He got that right. During the time of the Roman Empire, Jesus came and he established and set up his kingdom. And it grows to a great thing to fill the whole earth. How? By consuming people, which is a happy experience to have. Because Paul said the kingdom of God, he said this in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What he means by that, it's not Jewish ordinances of, you know, what you eat and drink and don't eat and drink. He said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. When you come into the kingdom, this is what you have. You know, the Old Testament prophets said the kingdom would be characterized by justice and righteousness and peace and joy. The prophets described the kingdom that way. But the Jews understood that to be a material kingdom. They thought that was going to be the way the kingdom would be under David's son, and it'd be like a political, wonderful, you know, paradisical kingdom that Israel would have on earth, of course, in Israel. But Paul says, yeah, well, it is those things, but it's in the Holy Spirit, meaning it is, of course, spiritual. It's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual experience. Those of you who have embraced Christ as king, you enjoy those benefits. It's not scary to come into the kingdom of God. It's demanding. But anything that God makes demanding must be worth it. And so Jesus compares it to a little mustard seed, which is what it was in his day, that grows into a great tree and shelters the birds and the animals. Now, I will say this, that I once was taught something quite strange about that parable, because the people that I was first taught by said that birds in the branches of the trees are evil, and that this is predicting the corruption of the church in the last days, that the church grows into a great tree, to be sure, but it is infiltrated by evil, by birds in its branches. And if you say, well, why would you say birds are evil? They'd say, well, earlier in another parable, the parable of the sower, the birds ate some of the seeds. And when Jesus explained it, he said that represents how Satan comes and steals the word from the hearts of those who hear it and don't believe it and don't understand it. So since the birds represented Satan in one of the parables, they must represent something bad here. A pastor I sat under for years said there's a biblical law of interpretation called the law of exegetical constancy. And that if a symbol is used for something in one place, it's got to be used for the same thing in another place. This is, of course, nonsense. Many of the parables use the word seeds, but they don't all represent the same thing in each parable. In the mustard seed thing, the kingdom is the seed. In the parable of the sowers, it's the word of the kingdom. In the wheat and the tares, it's the children of the kingdom versus the children of the evil one. Seeds aren't always the same thing. Birds aren't always the same thing. Birds to a farmer are a bad thing because they eat his seeds. Birds to a tree are not a bad thing. That's where birds are supposed to live. That's where God designed for birds to be. Trees are there in part to shelter birds, and that's what happens. When the kingdom grows into a great tree, it shelters these creatures. Now, I'll tell you this. The image of the tree sheltering birds and so forth comes from some very common Old Testament imagery. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream where he was a tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. And then he got proud, and the tree was cut down. And this represented Nebuchadnezzar. But the picture of him as a great tree spreading his branches and trees and birds in the branches, that was part of the good times. That was not the bad time. That was when a tree was being what a tree is supposed to be. And likewise in Ezekiel chapter 31, the king of Assyria is likened to a great tree in Lebanon, a cedar in Lebanon. And it says the birds nested in his branches and the woodland creatures brought forth their young in his shade. That's a good picture. That's a positive picture. It was all good until he got proud and he got cut down, same as Nebuchadnezzar, the same image. And then in Ezekiel 17, there's actually an image of the kingdom of God, how God would take a little sprig from the highest cedar and plant it in a hill, and it would grow into a great tree, and the birds would nest in its branches. It's a picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. The Old Testament image of birds in the branches of trees is not a picture of something bad. There's nothing ominous about a bird having a nest in a tree. It's kind of nice if they're a songbird. But whether it's nice or not, it's where they belong. The tree is made partly for that. The idea that the kingdom of God grows into a great tree and birds nest in its branches is not telling you something ominous. It's telling you something positive. Helpless creatures can find their shelter in the kingdom of God, us human creatures. People will find refuge in God's kingdom from escaping the devil's kingdom. Now, the other parable there, he says, the kingdom of God, verse 33 of heaven, is like leaven, which is yeast, which a woman took and put in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, again, I was taught the wrong thing about this. Someone told me leaven always represents evil. After all, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is their hypocrisy. And Paul said that the presence in 1 Corinthians 5 of an adulterous man, actually an incestuous man, in the church was like leaven in the church. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven in those cases represents something bad. So they said leaven must be something bad here. So what we're to understand, they say, is that the church is the lump of dough, but it gets infiltrated by evil, leaven. And that leaven spreads throughout the whole thing, so the whole church becomes corrupt, just like the birds in the branches of the tree are the corruption of the church in the last days, they say. The leaven in the dough is the corruption of the church by the intrusion of evil in it. However, I would agree with them if they were right, but they didn't read it very carefully. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of God is like a lump of dough into which some scoundrel put some leaven. He said the kingdom of God is like the leaven which is put into a lump of dough. Now, you cannot take Jesus seriously and say leaven always represents something bad. What leaven always represents is something that spreads, that infiltrates, that influences. Evil does that, but so does the kingdom of God in its own way. In the societies where Christianity has been preached and the kingdom of God has been established, it has impacted society. The rights of women, the rights of children, the rights of slaves, the abolition of slavery, this is all a result of the kingdom of God infiltrating the nations of Western Europe and America. There's no other society that liberated the slaves. Only Christian societies did that. Muslim societies still allow it. You can still have a slave in a Muslim country, or in almost any country except a Christian country, or one that's been influenced by Christianity. Women are not treated as equals in a Muslim country, nor were they in Israel, but they are in the church. In the societies where the church has influence, justice, springs forth. The society is transformed. Now, I'm not preaching a social gospel. I'm just saying the impact of Christianity is a positive impact on societies and a powerful one. And one only needs to read history to see that. What parts of the world Christianity has come to are those parts that blessing and justice and mercy have come to. When Mother Teresa, whom some people don't like because she was a Catholic, but she certainly loved Jesus, and I certainly won't badmouth her. I think she's in some ways a better Christian than I am, better than most of us. A caller once called me and said, I think Mother Teresa's in hell today. And I said, why? Because she didn't evangelize the lost. I said, well, maybe she wasn't an evangelist. The Bible says God gave some evangelists. Maybe she wasn't one of them. There's many gifts of the Spirit. One of them is the gift of showing mercy. She sure seemed to do that pretty well. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if she showed mercy better than you evangelize. You do the gift that God gives you to do. And she certainly was a show of mercy. And when she came to Calcutta, India, it was entirely a Hindu culture. The lepers, the dying, the aged, they were all laying in the gutters dying. Flies swarming around, their skin rotting, and everyone walking by. Why? Because Hinduism teaches that you're suffering from your bad karma from a previous life. If you're suffering, you deserve it. And you need to go through it, or else you have to go through it in the next life. If somebody relieves you of that now, well, you'll just have to come back next life and go through it again. So the best thing a person can do is just leave you in your misery and let you suffer so that you can get that out of your system, get that off the records, the karma records, and next time you come back in a better way. Christians don't believe that. And Mother Teresa showed mercy to them, and she started a huge work that became international, the Sisters of Charity. And while I don't agree with her Catholic ideas, I certainly believe that she was operating in the name of Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if more people got saved through her testimony for Jesus and her works than get saved through the evangelistic work of the caller who told me he thinks she's in hell today. The truth is that she brought elements of the kingdom of God. No one is a perfect representative of Christ. Believe it or not, even not our denomination, whatever that may be. Catholics certainly are not. Neither are Protestants. But despite the fact that most people have rejected Christ, and even those who accept him have so imperfectly represented him and so imperfectly understood him, nonetheless, the power of the kingdom is so great that it cannot help but influence societies for the good. It's like leaven put into a lump that raises the whole thing. Like they talk about a rising tide raises all ships. That's kind of like the rising tide of spiritual truth. It lifts the whole society wherever it goes. There's a story in Reader's Digest about a village, a Japanese village called Shimabuku, which after World War II, when American troops were going through liberating Okinawa, they found that the whole place was just a smelly, corrupt mess. Every village was full of foul feces and dirty people and immoral behavior. And then they came to this one village called Shimabuku. And as they approached it, two old men carrying a Bible came out to meet them. And they were suspicious it was a trap. They weren't sure what was up here. But it turned out the old men were no threat, and they rode in the jeep with them, and they went into Shimabuku. Everything was spotlessly clean. All the fields were tilled, and there was crops growing in them. Everything was organized. There were no drunks. There was no divorce in their society. There were no brothels. There was no prostitution. It was like an oasis of the kingdom of God in the midst of a region that was totally like the kingdom of Satan. And it turns out those two old men had been evangelized 30 years earlier when a missionary, American missionary, on his way to Japan stopped in at that village. He only stayed long enough to convert those two men, leave them with a Bible and a hymnal, and he said, live by this, and they went on to Japan. They never saw another Christian since. In 30 years, they just applied the Bible, they taught it to their people, and it revolutionized their whole society. This is the power of the kingdom of God to change the world in little parts or in large parts. Someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever. Now, this is what Jesus taught. It's like leaven in a lump that raises the whole lump. It's like a little thing that doesn't seem significant until it grows, and then you see what it does. It's like a little stone that grows to fill the whole earth as a mountain. Now, you have to realize that the kingdom of God is not growing in a vacuum. It's growing in a world that's already occupied territory by another king. When Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. Satan has a kingdom. But he said, but if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. There's another kingdom. There's two kingdoms. You know, when, and by the way, Satan's kingdom is not real eager to see the kingdom of God prevail. And therefore, there's resistance. And this is the context for the biblical teaching on spiritual warfare. I've taught spiritual warfare for years for Youth with a Mission. I teach a whole week's series on it, and I've been doing it for 37 years. And what I find is a lot of people, when they think of spiritual warfare, most of them have some concept of it. They read about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, or the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians 10, or you know, something like that. And they think of spiritual warfare as, I am fighting against the devil for my own soul. It's my private war with the devil. I saw a Christian book once called Winning Your Private Battle with Satan. Well, I guess I do have some private battles with Satan, but that's not what spiritual warfare is primarily about. It's primarily about occupation of the world. Satan's kingdom had it unchallenged for a very long time. And now Jesus lands and starts his kingdom, and it begins to spread and to consume at the expense of Satan's kingdom. And Satan resists. And that's what the spiritual warfare is, not just between me and the demons that are coming after me. It's between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. Both have designs on the whole world. Because the kingdom of God is going to grow like a whole a mountain to fill the whole earth. The devil's kingdom was filling the whole earth when Jesus showed up. But he already saw the potential in Jesus. In fact, the book of Revelation describes in symbolic terms that when Jesus was about to be born, in Revelation 12, this woman is seen pregnant with the Messiah. We find the dragon, Satan, is waiting for him to be born so she can the dragon can destroy him as soon as he's born. Why? Satan knew. Satan knew the prophecies. He knew Jesus was coming to establish the kingdom of God that would eventually supplant his own kingdom. He wanted to nip that in the bud. He wanted to kill him as a baby. We see it, the attempt on Christ's life through Herod, trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That was Satan's attempt to stop him. And Satan tried to corrupt him. And Satan tried to embarrass him with the demon-possessed people sounding like they're on his side. You're the Son of God, you know. The devil was doing everything he could to try to stop Jesus because he knew Jesus was a serious threat. And finally, he got Jesus killed and thought he'd won. But when Jesus rose, it was the ultimate victory over Satan, and Satan lost the battle. Satan has lost the battle. The kingdom of darkness is defunct. It exists, but it is defunct. And Christ is king because Jesus said before he went to heaven, all authority. What is authority? It's the right to rule, right? It's the right to rule. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's no other authority. Satan doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have any right to rule anywhere anymore. Jesus has purchased the whole thing. He's going to inherit the whole thing. It says of Jesus in Psalm 2:8 that God says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. That's what's offered to Jesus. He's going to have the heathen. He's going to have the uttermost parts of the world for his possession. And we're going to be joint heirs with him, Paul said in Romans chapter 8. So Satan doesn't want that. So Satan resists. But how can he? He's defunct. Well, here's the deal. The kingdom of Christ spreads with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that there's another king. Now, why would it be good news to have a king? I remember when I was like 17 witnessing some hippie, how he had to, you know, give his life to Christ. He said, why would I want to become a Christian and become a slave to Jesus? I said, well, the other option is to be what you are now, a slave to Satan. Frankly, Jesus is a wonderful master and a benevolent king. If you don't have him as your king, you've got a very unbenevolent, unkind, unloving master who doesn't care about you at all, and he'll destroy your life. There's only two kingdoms. You can only be in one or the other. You got to serve somebody, Bob Dylan said. He was right. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's true. So Satan wants people to serve him so he can keep doing his damage. He just wants to rob, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that they might have life and have life more abundantly. Certainly to be in the kingdom of the Messiah is infinitely better than to be in the kingdom of Satan. So that's the good news. There's another king. You don't have to be in the kingdom of Satan. In the book, it's a book about missions called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson, a career missionary in Irian Jaya. He tells a whole bunch of true missionary stories about Christian missionaries who went to faraway places that no Christian had ever been, and they found that when they preached the gospel, many times the people said, we know this story. We didn't know his name was Jesus, but we had an older tradition that there was a son of God or that there's a savior or whatever. We just didn't know who he was till you came. And we knew that in worshiping these demons that we worship, that that wasn't right, but we were afraid not to do it because we're afraid if we didn't worship the demons, they'd punish us. And the missionaries could say, hey, well, we got good news. You don't have to worship them. They have no more power. You don't have to worry about being punished by them. They don't own you. God owns you. All authority in heaven and earth is Jesus' authority. There's not some people who legitimately serve Jesus and other people who legitimately serve Satan. There's no legitimacy in Satan. All authority belongs to Jesus in heaven and earth, and all authority that Satan pretends to have is merely a pretense. He doesn't have any real authority, which is why Christians can cast demons out of people. They have no authority to be there. But why are they there then? If Jesus defeated Satan, why are the demons there still? Why is there still a world to reach? Because people, the kingdom of God supplants the kingdom of Satan by the preaching of the gospel. And as the good news is preached to people, they come out of darkness into light, and the kingdom of God has now expanded further in that region. The fact that spiritual warfare is described as something that we have to do, even though the Bible says that Satan is defeated at the cross, seems strange to people. Well, is he defeated or is he not defeated? Does he still have to be defeated or is he already defeated? Was he defeated 2,000 years ago? Why do I have to do anything about it then? I think that we have the best way to understand that by going to the story of David, who is a type of Christ. David is, in many respects, a type of Christ. The Jews understood this. The early Christians understood this. Jesus was the new David. In the story of David and his confrontation with Goliath, which everybody knows, everyone knows about David killing Goliath. Even Sunday school children know about that. But we only tell them part of the story. There's kind of an ugly part of the story we don't tell the children in Sunday school. The part we tell them is there's this big bad giant and there's this little boy and God was on his side and he killed the giant and it's all good. And it was all good. And that's the part children, I guess, need to hear and can bear to hear. We don't go so far as to tell about how David went and cut off the giant's head. I mean, that's a little ugly, but and there's more to the story than that. As a child, you hear the story of David and Goliath, you just think, oh, that's a great story about God protecting a little boy from a bad enemy because the boy trusted God. But that's not what it was about. It wasn't about a boy and a giant. It was about two kingdoms. Goliath had come out every day for a month and said, we Philistines have been at war with you Israelites for a long time. Why don't we just settle this easy without a lot of bloodshed? I'm the Philistine champion. You Israelites send your champion. We'll just have one man fight one man. One man dies. Minimal body count, minimal bloodshed. And if you kill me, my people will be your servants forever. If I kill your champion, you'll be our servants. In other words, it'll turn out from this one contest between two men the same as it would be if a whole bunch of people died in conflict and someone won. Instead of killing off everybody, why not just kill one guy and settle the war? This is a war. This is two kingdoms. When David faced Goliath, this was two kingdoms represented in these two persons, and the fates of two peoples rested on the shoulders of these two representatives. And David killed Goliath. So what? The Philistines lost. The Philistines were now the servants of Israel. So what did the Philistines do? Did they come and say, "You won fair and square. We are not worthy. You're our masters. We'll serve you now." Is that what the Philistines did? What's the Bible say? The Philistines, when they saw the giant was dead, they ran the other way. And the children of Israel suddenly were encouraged, who had been shuddering fearfully when Goliath was on his feet. Now they see God's on their side. They pursue the Philistines, and they mop up. The war was, in a sense, really over when Goliath fell. There's no question what the outcome is. Its outcome is already outcome. It's already come out. But it had to be enforced because the enemy wasn't eager to submit. They had no power to win or to really resist, but they had to be pursued. And this is like Jesus, who destroyed Satan at the cross. And that war, in a sense, is over. But the demons and those who are still opposed, they are defeated, but they flee. Remember, it says in James, resist the devil, and what will he do? He'll flee from you. He said, the demons believe and they tremble. In spiritual warfare, we sometimes think we're coming up against big, scary, demonic forces, and we're a little intimidated. And that's the only thing the devil can do to hope to hold us back is make us be intimidated and make us deceived. It's like in Wizard of Oz, where you've got this big projected picture of the wizard, and he's all scary, and lightning flashes, and you know, bangs and booms, and Dorothy and the others are sitting there shivering until the dog pulls away the curtain, and there's this little wimpy guy back there, and, oh, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, you know? Why? Because that's who the wizard really is. He's this wimpy little unintimidating character who's just projecting himself up to keep everybody submitted to him by a fake image of power. Satan has no power. He has no authority. But as long as people will believe his pretensions, they'll still serve him. What's that mean? They're being deceived. He's the deceiver of the whole world, the Bible says. What is the gospel? It's the truth. It dispels deception. And therefore, there are people who still serve Satan, but he's got no right to it. It's like people who are driving on the roads without a driver's license. They can't do that. It's illegal. They have no authorization. But they do it anyway. Well, how long will they do that? Until somebody in authority stops them. That's how long. They'll keep going without a license as long as they can get away with it. Satan has no license to operate in this world. Jesus now is the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. He's the one who has all the authority in heaven and earth. Satan has no authority, but he's still driving without his license as long as no one stops him. And we're the ones supposed to stop him. The church's battle is to mop up the results of the victory that Jesus has accomplished. And the church has so often not understood that and so often just been willing to just sit around and do its own thing and seek its own comfort and its own agendas without really pursuing the aims of the kingdom of God, that this has taken much longer than it should have. It's happening. Missionaries are going out, and I do hope that they are preaching the kingdom of God. I think some of them probably are, because there are Christians who understand this. There are also Christians who have somewhat more of a watered-down kind of a thing they call the gospel. It doesn't resemble any gospel you find preached in the Bible, but it does exalt Jesus. I will say this. I was preached a gospel. I received Christ as a child. And I know I did, because from that early time, I always wanted to please him. Now, no one even told me about the kingdom of God. I didn't even know what the word Lord meant. But I knew, without knowing those words, I knew the relationship that I was supposed to be in with God, that he was in charge and I'm his servant. That's being in the kingdom, whether you know the words for it or not. Whether you know the word Lord or not, if you recognize him as your authority and you want to obey him, he's your Lord. And I remember once when I was like a kid, my dad, I put a magazine down on a magazine rack at a store that I'd been looking at, a comic book actually, and I just kind of threw it down in a sloppy way. And my dad said, "Is that how you found it there?" And I said, "No." He said, "If you were the owner of this store, would you want people to come in and mess up their displays like that?" And I said, "No." He said, "Don't you remember what Jesus said when he said, what you want others to do to you, you should do to them?" And I remember my dad was not scolding me. He was teaching me. He was just reminding me what Jesus said. I hadn't thought of it. I was only a kid. But as soon as I heard it, I thought, oh, yeah. I mean, I wasn't resistant. I wasn't rebellious. I just thought, Oh, I'd forgotten. And so I cleaned it up. And ever since then, I've always remembered that. I never want to leave anything worse than I found it if it's going to be someone else's inconvenience. Because I always had in my heart that Jesus was the Lord. If Jesus said it, oh, yeah, I better do it. I didn't know the word Lord. It took a while to learn that because I think the church I was going to didn't really emphasize that very well. But you can get saved by embracing Christ, even if the gospel as it is preached to you is not fully, you know, detailed. I think sometimes people get preached a gospel that you'd never find in the Bible, and they really meet Jesus anyway, and they really come into his kingdom anyway. I imagine many people would have to say that was the case. When the gospel was preached to you, it might have been just sort of a accept Jesus and go to heaven kind of a message, but your response was to really love Jesus. Your response was really to embrace him as your Lord, whether they described that to you or not, and so you really did come into his kingdom. You really did become a disciple, even if you didn't know the words for it. That's fine. But I'm afraid too many people hear a watered-down gospel and they respond in a lesser way, and they don't really ever see Jesus as the Lord. They just see him as their get-out-of-hell-free card. And that's not what he is. And I remember hearing people say, you know, I accepted Jesus when I was a child, but I didn't really accept him. I accepted him as my Savior when I was a child, but it wasn't until I was older I accepted him as my Lord. I think maybe sometimes they just mean I didn't understand that he was my Lord until later in life, but sometimes they mean something else. Sometimes they mean I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I never cared about serving him in any way until I took him seriously when I was in high school or college or some later time. And I always got the impression, okay, so Jesus can be your Savior as soon as you say a prayer about it, but you can negotiate the Lord part some other time. And that's no more true than it is true that you can become married without the full commitment of marriage. It's a covenant. Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride. Imagine a man at the altar getting married, and the preacher says, will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife and forsaking all others to cleave only to her as long as you both shall live, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. And the groom says, well, you know, I am lonely, and I do need a woman in my life. I would like someone to cook for me. I need someone to do my laundry. I need someone to sleep with. I have a lot of needs here. But forsaking all others and cleaving only to her, that's a big commitment, isn't it? How about if I just take her home to be my cook and housemaid and my bed partner? And later, if I like it, and if I feel like it, I'll commit myself only to her till death do us part. Well, the preacher's going to say, and so is the bride, I don't think you understand what this is all about here. You don't just take home the benefits, you take home the responsibilities. You will have her as your partner and as your cook and perhaps and some of those other things. Some of those benefits no doubt will come, but only once you've made the full commitment. You don't have a wife if you haven't made the full commitment. And I think a lot of people don't have Jesus because they haven't made a full commitment. They don't recognize or they're not even interested in him being their Lord. They would like to have a Savior, sure. And if someone told them that they can go to heaven when they die if they accept Jesus, and maybe even he'll take care of their problems, maybe fix their marriage and their family, maybe he'll help them out financially, maybe he'll heal their sicknesses. Sounds like a good package. I'll take it. Oh, you mean I have to forsake all others and serve him? Well, hang on here. Let's rethink this. You see, the only gospel that is preached in the New Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ as the King. Deal with it. When Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, his final announcement, let the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you've crucified Lord and Messiah. End of sermon. It's basically, there's no appeal. There's no violins playing, no organ softly playing, just as I am. There's just, here's the announcement, there's a new king. Okay? You know now. Deal with it. And the people did. They said, what must I do to be saved? You know? They were pierced to the heart. Because the message was an uncompromised message. It was about a king. It was about a Lord. And there was no mention about goodies after death. There's no mention of the postmortem at all, just about the rights of the king. And you see, when the gospel is preached as it was in the Bible, that there's a king rather than just a savior. Now, the king is a savior. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So he does save, but he's the savior in the same time he's your Lord. But if you preach only that he's your savior, you attract a lot of people who are not really converted. Converted from what? What are people supposed to be converted from? Self. That's what sin is. Sin is putting self first. His name should be called Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Not just the penalties of their sins, from their sins. They're in bondage to sin. They're totally committed to self. This is their sin. And Jesus said, the first thing you got to do if you're going to come to me is deny self. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. We don't make that clear enough sometimes. Because you can't be your own Lord and have Jesus your Lord too. You are an enemy of Christ as long as you are on the throne. Because he has claims on that throne. All authority in heaven and earth is his. As long as you're holding on to some for yourself, you're in rebellion against the king. You're at war with the king. When you get saved, you surrender that. You say, I will no longer be at war with the king. I accept his authority. I welcome his authority. I want to be in his kingdom. I deny myself and my self-sovereignty. I take up my cross. I follow him. That's how you get saved. And you see, the reason we lose so many Christians, our preachers have such a hard time getting people to take the word of God seriously in their churches. And people just keep sinning, and yet they keep in the church. You think, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they ever change? You have to realize many of these people have never heard the truth. I mean, you might have said it, but it may have gone over their head. A lot of times the truth is preached in some places and people just aren't hearing it. But what they're hearing is, accept Jesus and you go to heaven. Okay, I want to go to heaven, so I accept Jesus. Don't ask anything else of me, please. I just want to go to heaven. I'm not looking for anything else. I just want to go to heaven when I die. And in doing so, they are not denying themselves. They're just finding Jesus as another way to satisfy themselves and serve themselves. You see, from the time you're born as a sinner, you're always serving yourself and finding ways to manipulate people and circumstances to serve you. And when you hear, oh, God will serve you too. God will let you go to heaven if you just say this little prayer. That's not very hard. So I say, okay, I'll use God to serve me too, to get me out of hell. That's a big one. And so when people come to God on those terms, they haven't come to God really. They've not surrendered themselves. They're still using God like they use everything else in the world to serve self. They haven't denied themselves. They haven't been converted. They haven't been changed. Their orientation from self to God has not been even, they haven't even understood that is what's at issue. But the warfare that kingdom is in against the kingdom of darkness is this. When you confront an unsaved person, they are at war with God. They want to rule their life, and he wants to rule their life, and they can't both win. They can fight him until they go to hell. That won't be really good. Or until their life is totally ruined. But they can surrender. And once you actually come to God on those terms, say, oh, he's the king. I'm converted not because of me, and I see it's a good deal for me. I'm converted because I see he deserves it. He is the one that God has made the king. God has given him all authority. Now I'm being converted. The appeal is now to my conscience. There's a king that I've been ignoring. Not to my self-interest. Oh, there's a heaven that I have not managed to get my ticket to yet. You see, one kind of preaching appeals to the self and only enforces the self. We don't call people to renounce self. We only enforce self, which is what Jesus wants to save them from. Their sin. But they just continue to sin by exploiting God too with everything else they can exploit for themselves. But if they are confronted with the true claims of Christ, of his lordship, then they have to either reject him and be honest about it, or they deny themselves. And they say, you know, this isn't about me. The universe isn't here about me. The universe is apparently about Jesus, because all authority in heaven and earth is his. It's all about him. My mistake is that I haven't been all about him yet. And I'm going to be converted and say it's no longer about me, it's about him. And when people make that transition, it's not hard to get them to live a godly life, because they've already decided to do so. They already recognize Jesus is their Lord, not just some kind of a ticket from hell. So this is the warfare of the kingdom. The kingdom grows to fill the whole earth as the kingdom message is truly preached. Unfortunately, there are other versions of the gospel besides the kingdom version that Jesus preached and that the apostles preached, and sometimes it produces bodies in the church that aren't really surrendered to the king at all. And sometimes they're almost immunized against surrender by being told that they're saved because they did something, they jumped through a particular hoop that American evangelicalism has become fond of telling them that that's how you get saved, just jump through this hoop, say this prayer. And therefore, they're immunized against any further conviction. Oh, I'm going to heaven. Preachers can preach full commitment, can preach obedience to Christ, can preach repentance from sin. And they're thinking, oh, no, it goes right over them. I'm already saved. I did the thing. I jumped through the hoop. I said the prayer. And it's a shame because a false gospel or a poorly presented gospel that doesn't have the real elements of the true gospel can make people think they're saved, can give them a false security, which makes it more difficult for them to even be hearing any other more biblical form of the gospel. And that is a sad thing. Now, we'll take a break, but I want to come back just one more session and talk about what the Bible says about entering the kingdom of God. Because entering the kingdom of God is not something you do when you die. Entering the kingdom of God is something you do now. And the Bible doesn't say anywhere you do it by saying a sinner's prayer. No one did that in the Bible. Do you notice that? Nobody in the Bible got saved by saying a sinner's prayer. There's one sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's in a parable Jesus told. The publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a sinner's prayer. But that was a parable. No one in the Bible who got saved, for instance, the disciples, the fishermen, they didn't become Christians by saying a prayer. They became Christians by abandoning their old life and following Jesus. Did they ever say a prayer to him? Maybe, I don't know. It was not an issue. The issue was following Jesus as their Lord and as their King. That's what got them saved. Now, we'll talk more about what the Bible actually says about entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom, which is another issue. And that's what we'll talk about in our final session. So we'll take another 10 minutes or so and come back. We'll have maybe 45 minutes left after that. All right? Thank you. Is that all stuff you heard before?